Good evening, Providence Church. It's good to be together again on another Wednesday night for our study of Genesis 3, Foundations for Living. We've called this Bible study an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11. We're trying to read the text and really mine out what it's saying, and then from that, look at it in its context of the rest of Scripture and understand how the Lord really, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, lays down such basic building blocks for really every major doctrine in Scripture. We find it here in the beginning. And of course, Genesis 3, we really find the understanding of sin. The handout should have gone out just recently. So if you didn't receive it earlier, that was my fault. I didn't get it out quick enough, but it should be there or getting there shortly. So just kind of watch your email and look. There should be maybe a link to get that. But if you can pull up the handout, and it'll help you follow along. You don't have to have it, but it may help you follow along. So we've been saying that Genesis 3 really helps us to get an understanding of the nature of sin, and that it gives us, in a sense, a pathology report. A pathology report is an analysis of a disease, some kind of a physical malady that attacks the body. And a pathology report studies the disease's causes and effects. And so Genesis 3 really begins to do a pathology report on sin that affects every single person. All of us have been conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity, as Psalm 51, verse 3 says, verse 4. And so we need to understand the nature of sin. And Genesis 3 really begins to show that to us, to help us see the ugliness of sin, to see its causes and its effects, so that we can understand how much we need the gospel, how much we need Christ. So we're going to read Genesis 3 again. We're going to read just the first 10 verses, because I think that's going to cover what we need to today. Genesis 3, 1 to 10. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight. We come praising you and thanking you for the gift of your word. We praise you for the gift of life. Thank you that you are sovereign God, reigning and ruling over every molecule, every bacteria or virus in the world is under your sovereign control. We rejoice in that. We rejoice that that means you're brooding and you're caring for us, those who are in Christ, as the apple of your eye. We pray you'll continue to bless and protect us. We pray for tonight, as we study your word, that you would fill us with understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the clarity of the word, that you would challenge our thinking, redirect our affections, and Father, and bring our wills into submission to you. For the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. So tonight we're looking at the effects of sin. We've been looking at this in previous weeks, and tonight we come looking at the effects of sin. We saw, I mentioned that a pathology report studies a disease in studying its causes and effects. And so as we were looking at Genesis 3, we saw that really the Lord shows us in this first sin, this prototypical sin that really illustrates what sin is, the causes of sin. And those are those four first blanks there, sin's causes. We saw sin's causes, first cause is unbelief, an unwillingness to trust God's word, unbelief. Then we said mistrust. It was the second cause. It was a mistrust of God's character, of his goodness. Thirdly, independence was sin's cause, caused by the unbelief, mistrust, independence, and finally, ambition. These were the causes of sin and help us understand sin at its roots. But then a pathology report also looks not at just the causes, but the effects. And so last time we looked at the first effect of sin, and we covered that last time, the mind is darkened, that sin affects the soul of man. It affects the heart. In this way, it darkens the mind. The mind is darkened. That was last time. Tonight, we're going to look at another aspect of the heart and how sin affects it. The effect of sin, the effect of this disease, the spiritual malady on the soul of man, the heart of man, the inner person. What does sin do? It doesn't just darken the mind. It does darken the mind. We looked at that last time. So the second thing we want to look at tonight, the affections are deformed. If the mind is darkened, the affections are deformed. The word deformed here, I chose it because the affections are distorted. Another way of saying the same thing. To be deformed is to be twisted, damaged, greatly altered. So that's really what's happened with our affections. We still have affections. They're still roots to what God created them to be, and yet they've been twisted. They've been redirected. They've been deformed. So that's what we're using as our title for this particular effect of sin. If it darkened the mind, it has deformed the affections. And we're going to look at some sub-points in the rest of the time together. What does it mean that the affections are deformed? My handout, I think, only has two blanks, A and B, but there's actually three we're going to cover, Lord willing, tonight. So under the affections are deformed, that first blank A, they're deformed, first of all, by being disordered. We're going to see in the text that Eve's affections were disordered. They were rendered deformed in such a way that they no longer desired what they should desire at the level they should desire it. Disordered. So their affections, our affections as sinners now, we want good things more than we should want them. We don't want some good things at all. We want really holy things much less than we should. And so our affections, the desires of our hearts have been deformed. And so part of it's disordered. The second little subpoint there we're going to look at is alienated. So A is disordered, B is alienated, and I should have put a blank C, alienated, that is separated. The third though is alien, is disordered, alienated, and disconnected. There is no blank C there, but you can go ahead and write a note down there, C, disconnected. And that's going to be our outline for what we're going to go through after I say a word about the heart. You'll see our three points are going to be, follow that. The affections are disordered, alienated, disconnected. How are they deformed? Well, they're deformed in these three ways. They're disordered, they've been alienated, and they're disconnected. A word about the heart first, though. The heart is the favorite way the Bible describes the inner man. Now, the Bible uses a number of terms to speak of the inner person, the essence of who we really are. We are body and soul. So soul is one of the key words the Bible uses. Spirit is another word that the Bible uses to speak of the same reality, the inner person. There's really just body and inner man. Inner man is another way. So you could actually write the equation like this. You could say soul equals spirit equals inner man equals heart. And you might, if you remember your days of geometry, congruent might be a better term than equal. It's not exact equality. It's kind of a corresponding basic equality. That the soul, the spirit, the inner man, the heart are basically describing the same reality, the essence, the essential person inside of us. So what we're looking then at, if that's true, the heart, the inner man, the soul, and I want to use the term the heart because that's the Bible's favorite way to say this. The heart consists of three components. So the inner man, the soul, the heart has three subparts. That is the mind, the affections, and the will. Those are those three blanks. The mind, the affections, and the will. So sin has radically affected all of man. All of the inner man is affected by sin. All three of these parts, the mind, the affections, and the will, have been deformed. Or darkened. We said the mind is darkened, the affections are deformed, and we'll talk about the will, Lord willing, next week. So sin, this is the effects of sin. It has not only darkened the mind, as we saw last time, so that we can't even interpret reality correctly. We don't see things as we ought to. We don't interpret things as we ought to. We don't understand what we ought to understand. Certainly as it relates to spiritual things. So the mind is darkened. We saw that last time. Now the affections. What are the affections? The affections are, if the mind is the thinking part of man, the thinking part of the soul or the thinking part of the heart, if that's what the mind is, the affections are the wanting part. It's our wants, our desires, our emotions, our values. Those all could be associated with affections. The emotions, in a sense, are the outward expression of the affections. That's what you see. You see people's emotions on display, but what that's really doing, that's like the fruit that goes down to the root of the affection. The affection that's in the heart is a wanting and a desiring, and you see the emotion on the surface as it relates to either getting what you want or not getting what you want, getting what you don't want. And so the affections then is that whole aspect from fundamental desires all the way out to emotions. And so what we're saying then is the Bible has radically altered what we desire. I mean, the Bible says sin has radically altered what we desire. It has distorted the affections, deformed the affections. That's what we're going to see tonight, and we're going to see it from Genesis chapter 3. So this concerns what we want. How has sin affected the desires we have for created things? The affections are disordered. That's point number one. The affections are disordered. In this particular aspect of the affections, our wanting relates to our wants for created things, for the things around us. How has sin affected the desires we have for created things? That's the question. It's disordered those desires. And this essentially means we want some things way more than we should. We want other things way less than we should. If we were as God made us, we would value and desire the things He created us to value and desire at the exact appropriate level. But that's not the way it is. And we can see this in the text. And so let's look at Genesis 3:6. As the woman has turned away from the Lord and is now considering sin, we're seeing this even as she's pondering the sin, that her affections are being deformed or disordered. Look with me at Genesis 3:6. So after the serpent says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was, and it's really important, three key phrases or clauses here. The tree was good for food. Now on the back page of our outline, good for food. Number two, a delight to the eyes. And number three, desirable to make one wise. She saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. In seeing that, this is describing her affections, what she wants. The tree was good for food. It's a fleshly desire that we're talking about here, that she wants to taste the food. It was a delight to the eyes. Her eyes, a delight in this, desirable to make one wise. Interesting, just make a note of this and look at this. 1 John 2:15 and 16, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the world consists of, listen to this, think about what we just read. The world consists of this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It lays together exactly like what Eve was saying, what she was experiencing. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about that. Good for food. Lust of the flesh. Delight to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. Desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. So, worldliness is just tailored for the ungodly, disordered desires that we now have. Sin has given us this sense in which we now, when we see that which God has made and is good for food, we want it more than we should. We delight in an ungodly way in the beauty of of things around us. And we desire them in a way that is completely inappropriate. Now, what's interesting about this, though, good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. It's really interesting that she's heading down over the cliff into sin, right? And yet, so interesting to consider this in context. When you look back at Genesis 2:9, I think it's really instructive to read Genesis 3:6 that we just looked at. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Read it in light of Genesis 2:9. Look back at the previous chapter. There we're told about God making the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, He planted a garden toward the east in Eden. This is chapter 2, verse 8. He planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Pleasing to the sight and good for food really resonates with what she was desiring in chapter 3, verse 6. And that's really interesting because God has made it good. And I think what this actually tells us is that our affections are actually rooted in good, the good things God has made. It's not that these things are evil. The food is not evil. When you commit the sin of gluttony or you lust after food in an ungodly way, the food is still good. Food is not evil. All food is to be received with thanksgiving, like 1 Timothy tells us. We're to give thanks for it and rejoice in it. It's all good. All things are clean, Jesus taught. He declared all things clean in Mark chapter 7. So this is showing us, though, that when the Lord made the trees, He made them to be good for food and pleasing to the eyes. In fact, the word pleasing to the sight, it actually resonates with the second thing in Genesis 3:6, a delight to the eyes and also desirable to make one wise, because the word pleasing here is actually the word desirable in chapter 3, verse 6. And so the Lord made us to want these things. He made us to actually delight in these things. He created us to see the beauty in things and to desire it. It's very important, because in reality, what we want to see is God made man. Think about this in context again. God made man in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And so God made us to be a reflection of Him, of Himself and who He is. He created us to be like Him. And in this sense, think about the heart of man. The heart of man is, we are in the image of God. Jeremy Pierre says it this way, man is a theomorphic creation. You've probably heard the phrase anthropomorphic. That's in the form of man. Sometimes God speaks, you know, the hands of God, the eyes of the Lord. That's anthropomorphic language. The Lord's speaking to us in language, though He does not have a body. He is spirit. I mean, Jesus does. But before Jesus was incarnate, God did not have a body. And the Father and Holy Spirit don't have a body. So when it says that God, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, it's using anthropomorphic language to help us understand. Maybe talking with us in a sense. He speaks on our level. But this is saying, Pierre saying, that when you look at the creation and the purpose of creation, man is actually a theomorphic entity. We were created to be in the form of God. We were created to be like God. And so if man has a heart, an inner man that thinks, and that's the mind, that wants and desires, that's the affections, and that chooses, that's the will, it's because God thinks and wants and chooses. God has mind, affections, and will. And so the goal, what we're called to do, is to think God's thoughts after Him, to want the things He wants us to want and the things that He would want, and to choose the things that He chooses or He would choose. So He makes us in His image, and then He creates us to desire things. And so it's not wrong to desire things. It's so important to see this. Because we can, because of our sin, especially after we come to Christ, we can think all of our desires are evil and sinful, and that's not right. That's not accurate. God made you to desire. He made you to want. He made you to desire good food. He made you to respond to, you know, the attractiveness of a well-prepared meal, the smell, the sight. He made us for that. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself. He made us for the sexual relationship, for romantic desire. God made us for that. So these things are actually good. And the problem, and I think the very fact that the language is similar from chapter 2, verse 9, when it says, God made every tree and they were good for food and pleasing to the sight. And then we see Eve falling off the cliff now, seeing it's good for food and seeing that it's pleasing to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, which wasn't there in chapter 2, verse 9. But now what's happened is a good thing has gone to seed. It's not a bad thing. A good thing has gone too far. That's the essence of how our desires are disordered. We no longer desire in the appropriate measure and balance. When you are being godly and growing in godliness, you will want what God has made you to want to the degree and in the way He has made you to want it. This is why He created us, to reflect His glory, to show that we do value a good meal. We value a job well done. We want to succeed and to have things go well. And that's all appropriate and right in its appropriate place and with the appropriate measure of desire that is correct for that particular thing. You know, you should want things in the appropriate level. So this is telling us then, what does this tell us about our affections? One of the things that we're going to argue that, so inordinate affections are a problem. When you want something more than you ought to want, that's sin. That leads to sin. When you want something less than you ought to want it, that leads to sin. You know, when you should want the salvation of every person that you could possibly see saved, right? So if you're not wanting that as you ought to, if I'm not wanting that as I ought to, that's a problem in my soul. And I need to go to Christ to get that desire changed and transformed. But we also want things we should want, but want them too much. And so one of the questions I want you to ask, how can you tell if your affection is inordinate? How do you know if you're wanting a good thing too much? And it's really pretty simple. You will know you want something too much if you sin when you don't get it, or if you're willing to sin to get it. That's the red light going off telling you have a problem. If I'm not getting something that I is a legitimate desire, but I sin when I don't get it. I mean, think about that. Is it sinful when you drive home from work? Although who's doing that nowadays, right? You're moving from your most of us are moving from one room in the house to the other room. It has been great to cut down the commutes. If you're still able to work from home, that's a real blessing. But anyway, seriously, now back to reality. Hopefully, we're going to be back to normalcy soon. If you're driving home from work, it's been a hard day, and you really would like, you know, a good meal, some time to rest and relax with your family. You'd like everyone to be happy. Is it sinful to want those things? No, it's not. It's not sinful to want family harmony. It's not sinful to want peace and quiet and rest. It's not sinful to want those things. But when you get home and things are not the way that you wanted them and you become sinfully frustrated and angry, you see you wanted it too much. Or if you get home and you see people in need around you who need you to care for them, your wife needs you to tend to the children, some issue that's going on, or she needs you, and you don't want to do that, you'd rather do this. You see, your affections are out of order. You're sinfully neglecting something that you need to do because you want something too much. So if you sin because you don't get it, you get sinfully angry. I can't believe this. I come home from work. I've worked hard all day, and you start complaining and yelling, or give the silent treatment to everybody and let them know how unhappy you are. Well, you wanted it too much. That's inordinate affection. So it's very helpful to remember then affections themselves are good. And if we want it appropriately, it's something to be delighted in. In fact, cultivating godly affections is a wonderful way to pursue holiness. I mean, one of the best ways that you can fight sexual sin as a married man is cultivate a holy love for your wife and delight in her physically. That's something that you should work on. I mean, one of the ways I think that that's done is when you get married, whatever type of, color of hair you may have liked when you were younger, looking at other girls, as you're growing up and you're thinking about girlfriends, this girl, whatever, maybe you liked red hair. And now that you married a lady with blonde hair, guess what? Your type is now blonde hair. And you cultivate that and you make that's my type. The body type of your wife is the body type that you want. And you labor at that. You reflect on it. You delight in it. You delight in her for the glory of God. And you cultivate that, and that helps you to put off sinful desires. So desire itself is good and right because, in fact, pleasure itself is good and right. The fact that Eve wanted the pleasure of eating a piece of fruit, there's nothing sinful about that. But the problem was she wanted and was willing to sin to get it because she wanted to eat of the fruit that God had said, don't eat, eat. So she sinned to get it. So we could say in this bold line under C, we are fundamentally unable to place appropriate value on created things. We're unable to place appropriate value on created things. We have problems putting the right value on something now because of sin. We tend to naturally put too much value on things that are beyond their appropriate value, and we put too little value on other things that is below their appropriate value. And we value even evil things, which are to have no value for the kingdom of God. Now, what does this say about pleasure? Following up on what I'm talking about here, the fact that the Lord lets us see that He created the tree to be good for food and a delight to the eyes, all of the trees that He made, shows us that He intended us to delight with our eyes in these things and to enjoy the taste of good food. And so He created pleasure. Such an important thing. Because we can be deceived by the enemy to think that God is the enemy of pleasure. That if you really follow the Lord, you won't have any pleasure. You'll be like, the picture of a Quaker or pilgrim. You'll wear uncolorful clothes. You'll have no color in your life. There will be no pleasure. That is the lie. That is satanic, wicked, and it is absolutely preposterous and ridiculous. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. And so we saw in Genesis 1, God saw all that He'd made, and it was very good. Everything God makes is good. One of my favorite quotes from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Lewis wrote he wrote a book that was purportedly, obviously his imagination very vivid, but he does a great job, I think, of thinking about a lot of theological principles and putting them into this interesting kind of book. The Screwtape Letters is a series of letters from Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. The interesting thing about it is Screwtape is a demon and Wormwood is a demon. And so the Screwtape Letters are letters from one demon to another demon. Screwtape, the uncle, Wormwood, the nephew. Screwtape is counseling Wormwood on how to deal with his patient. A patient is a human being that the demon's apparently assigned to. This is just a speculative book, and so you have to take it with a grain of salt, but there's some interesting things that he says that are accurate and right. Well, in one of the sections, Screwtape is counseling Wormwood. So there's two demons talking about how to bind up this guy. The patient has become a Christian now. And he's come to faith in Christ. And so Screwtape's telling him, you're going to need to pull out every weapon that you can to trip him up, keep him from being what God wants him to be. And this would be, Screwtape would say, what the enemy, speaking of God, wants him to be. And he says, basically, Wormwood has apparently told Screwtape that he's struggling with impurity and lust and pleasure. And so Screwtape is happy to hear that. And he says, you know, we've gotten many a soul through pleasure. He goes on to say, though, never forget. Now, listen to this very carefully. One demon to another demon. Never forget, Wormwood, that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. That is God's ground. We're on the enemy's ground. He made the pleasure. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced, to take them at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. So pleasure is God's gift to us. Every pleasure, every single pleasure that you could ever experience comes from the hand of God as a token of his kindness and his goodness. And so Satan tries to get you and me to take those pleasures in degrees that God has forbidden, to take more than we should, to take it in ways, in places that we should not. So he tempts a man to be unfaithful to his wife, to take sexual pleasure somewhere else other than what God has given this man for the satisfaction of that desire. And what happens is that he goes on to say later on that if you can move, the movement is from the natural to the unnatural for the demon. You want to move the man from that which is natural and right to that which is unnatural, deformed. So that he, and this is what he says, so what ends up happening is, as you move him from the natural to the unnatural, you will create an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. This is what happens when you take God's pleasures outside of his ways and means and degrees. The pleasure diminishes. So the demon says, our formula is an ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure. What really gladdens the heart of our Father is to get a man's soul and give him nothing in return. So the lust becomes greater and greater and greater. The pleasure becomes less and less and less. The lust becomes greater and greater and greater. The pleasure becomes less and less and less. The lust becomes greater until the person's soul is wrapped up completely in it and he's getting no pleasure. That is what happens when you go outside of God's design. When you say inside of God's design, you will have the pleasures in their appropriate place. You will have desires that are appropriate and balanced. But sin leads us to go this other way, to move from the natural to the unnatural. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we're moving away from God outside of his design. So, pleasure is from God, and so our appropriate desires, when they are ordered correctly, our affections are ordered correctly by the grace of God, we will enjoy God's goodness and blessing. So that's the first thing. The affections are disordered. Secondly, point number two, on the back of that first page, the second page actually, the affections are alienated. The affections are alienated. Here we're asking the question, Not what's our desire or affection for the things God has created. We're now looking at what are our desires and affections for the Creator Himself. Do we desire God as we ought? How has sin affected our desire for God, for the God who created us? And what we see in the passage is it's done something radical. Verses 8, 9, and 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hear God walking with them in the cool of the day, walking down in the garden to walk with them, to spend time with them, and they hide themselves. It's never happened before. They used to desire fellowship with God, but now they don't. This desire for fellowship has been altered, distorted. It's been alienated. Their affections are alienated. They no longer want God. They feel estranged from Him. He's not a friend. He's an enemy. His presence is not home anymore. They're alienated, separated. We see this further when the Lord God, verse 9, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So now, instead of delight in the presence of God, there's fear and an unhealthy fear. There's shame. There's guilt. There are these emotions going on in the heart that causes man to have an aversion to God, to be alienated. So, the affections, we should want the things God has given us in an appropriate measure, and we should want more than anything God Himself. I mentioned it, if God's the one who's given every pleasure, He's created everything, as James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. If He is infinitely good and we enjoy the creations that He's made, it follows that the thing we should enjoy more than anything is the Creator Himself. These wonderful creations and blessings that flow from His hand are tokens of who He is. He's the one who invented the pleasure of food. He's the one who thought about giving us, I forget how many thousand taste buds, tens of thousands of taste buds. He's the one who thought about all the various spices and all the various foods all over the earth. It was His idea. We could have just been eating and not tasting and not enjoying, just fueling up. But the Lord made eating a delight because He is kind and good and generous. He made procreation a delight. He intended that to be something wonderful and joyful and intimate between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship. The Lord did that. Jonathan Edwards says this, if we think about the blessings of God, whatever blessing you receive is like the warmth of a ray of the sun hitting you and warming your cheek on a cold day. The ray of the sun hits you. And if the ray of the sun is that warm, how warm must be the center of the sun? You enjoy a pleasure in this life. You enjoy some measure of delight. Food, laughter with friends, wonder of holding a new baby in your arms, your child. God is the one, you're experiencing the ray of a sun hitting your cheek. How much more glorious must be the pleasure of being in the presence of the one who created that pleasure? And so how radically altered? Has our soul become that we are alienated from Him? That we no longer desire Him? And the Bible is clear on this. Turn to Romans chapter 3, from Genesis 3 to Romans 3. Verses 10 to 18. This shows us the reality of the fact that no man, no sinner desires God as he should. Sin has so radically altered the soul that there is now an aversion to what there should be a longing for and a love and a desire for. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The Bible is explicitly clear. None who understands, none is righteous, none who seeks God, none who does good. There are no seekers. If someone is truly seeking God, it's because God started seeking them first, because no one seeks God. This is what sin has done. Sin has made us run and hide from God, the true and living God. Now, people, the way they hide from God, ironically, is to worship false gods. And so they think they're very religious and they think they're seeking God. But they're deceived. They're running from the true God and hiding behind false gods, even often in the name of Christianity. Just like the Pharisees who were they claimed to be following the true God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God revealed to us as Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Lord, the one true God. And yet they were using their religion to hide from Him, their legalistic Judaism. So no one seeks God. We are alienated from God. So this conclusion we can draw on at the top of page 3 is we are fundamentally unable and unwilling to seek God. Fundamentally unable and unwilling to seek God. That's what the Bible tells us. So people have an aversion to God. So you have come to know Christ and you share the gospel with someone, you can expect that their natural response is going to be aversion to the true God. Except when the Spirit of God works with you as you speak to them and He gives them new life. And He uses your speaking to them to do just that. Not every time, but and most times not, but sometimes He does. And we're called to speak the truth to glorify Him. And sometimes it takes a number of times telling someone or loving them and speaking to them as you can, little by little, have opportunity until they finally, God opens their heart and their eyes to see the truth. So we're fundamentally and unwilling to seek God, fundamentally unable and unwilling to seek God. So the affections are alienated. We've said the affections are disordered. The affections are alienated. Thirdly, the affections are disconnected. The reason, really, that they're alienated and disordered is because there's been a fundamental disconnection. And you see this really in Romans chapter 1. We're in Romans right now. Turn back over to chapter 1 from Romans 3. The reason that we want things we shouldn't want, we don't want things we should want, we don't want God whom we should want with everything, every fiber of our being in our lostness. Why is that? Romans 1:21 to 23 tells us because our affections have been disconnected. Disconnected from God. We no longer are connected to Him. Sin disconnected us from Him. Look at how you see this unfold in Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What he's describing here is this happens in every single human being's life, but it certainly happened with Adam and Eve as well. But this is what happens. God has revealed himself in creation. He said this previously in the first verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1. And he's made himself known to every single person in creation and inside of us. In our conscience, he's made every single person know there is a God. And what they should do is they should worship God. They should value God. It's interesting, the word did not honor him as God, verse 21, is the word doxazo, which comes from doxa, glory. And doxazo means to glorify, but it also means, really at its root, it means to value. It means to desire. It means to count as worthy of seeking. So though they know God is who he says he is, they don't value him. They don't want him. They don't see him as the most excellent of all beings, that the holiness, the beauty, the majesty, the goodness. And because they don't see that, and they won't honor that, they won't value God appropriately. If you won't value God appropriately, you won't value anything appropriately. That's what this passage shows. If you don't put God at the center, you can't put anything else really in your life in appropriate area. I mean, you can stumble on some things, but your life's fundamentally out of order at the core. Because what happens is they don't honor him, they don't value him, they don't glorify him as God and give thanks to him. So what happens? They become futile in their speculation, their foolish heart is darkened. They profess themselves to be wise, they become fools, and they start worshiping other things. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They start worshiping other things. They start valuing other things. And then, verse 24 to 32, they're given over to lust. They're given over to homosexuality. They're given over to a depraved mind. They're given over to call evil good and good evil. And it all started by not putting God at the center and valuing him. This is what's happening in fallen man. So what this tells us is, this is a pathology report of sin. This is what sin does. It distorts the affections that we don't want, we should want. We don't value what we should value. Really, value is like the very center of affection, is the value you place on something. Because what you value, it means you will want it. If you really value something, you will want it. You'll desire it. You see that? So think about this. Value, desire, emotion. This is like the anatomy of an affection. At its root, it's value. The stem is affection or desire. So value, desire, and emotion. Emotion is what you, when you get it, wow, you're delighted. When you don't get it, you're unhappy. So the key is to start valuing what you ought to value. If you value the right things, then you will desire the right things. And then your emotions will come into line. This is how God wants us to live. And it all begins to get right when you put God at the center. When you come to Christ and then you labor at valuing the things he values. You start valuing likeness to Jesus. This is what I want. You start valuing more than anything else, holiness, so that you be pleasing to God. When you start valuing what God wants you to value, then you're able then to enjoy all the other things in their appropriate place. This is the truly happy person, is the person who's getting this right. Sin, the way of the transgressor, is hard. You don't put God at the center, you're going to be miserable. It's just going to work itself out into more and more misery over time. But if you're laboring to put God at the center and to glorify him and to value him, to desire him, asking him to help you, cultivating a heart that desires him by reading the word and praying and worshiping and encouraging one another to that, in that direction, then the heart is going to be more and more delighted in who God is. You're going to want Him more, and you're going to be more satisfied when you get Him. And then you're going to be able to enjoy even the meals that you eat more, your relationships more, laughter more. All of those things come into their proper place because you've got things at the center. And if you don't have it right at the center, everything else is disordered. An example of this, or a metaphor for this, is that may be helpful, is the Copernican Revolution. The Copernican Revolution, Copernicus was a Polish astronomer who first posited that the Earth was not the center of the solar system. Until Copernicus, people thought the Earth was at the center and the sun revolved around the Earth. And you think about it, phenomenologically, that what do people see every day? They see the sun rise on one side of the sky and they see it go across to the other, right? And the reason the Bible speaks to us in phenomenological language is because we could not have understood if God had said, you know, sunrise, instead of saying sunrise is at 6:15, He said Earth turn is at 6:15. Would have made no sense to the people in the Old Testament, because they didn't have the technology to be able to see out into the space to tell the order of how the planets really were operating. I mean, they could see to a measure, but not like once the telescope was invented by Galileo, it became clear. And Copernicus put it all together, and he said this: the Earth is not the center of the solar system, the sun is. Now think about this for a moment. If you were an astronomer and you were trying to chart the various things, the heavenly bodies, so you see the various stars, you see the planets, and you're seeing that their movements, and you're trying to figure it out, but you're thinking the Earth's at the center. Things just don't make sense. You can't make the graphs work out. But suddenly, when you get the sun at the center, everything now makes sense. That's what happened when Copernicus figured this out. Suddenly, now all the movements fit into place. They could see how the planets were operating, could see the sun, they could then understand the stars. Everything fell into place when they saw that. And that's really what happens when we're putting up, by God's grace, we're saved, we come to repent, place our faith in Christ. God then gives us a heart to value Him, but then we keep cultivating, because you have to cultivate it. The old man is still there with you every morning you wake up. And so you put it to death and you try to cultivate valuing God, valuing Him above all things. And as you do that, everything else comes into order. This is what Jesus said when He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You're anxious, you're worrying, you're afraid. Why? What's He saying? Because the kingdom of God is not at the center of your life. That's why you're worrying. That's why you're fretting. That's why you're afraid. The kingdom of God is not at the center. And the way that you overcome worry, anxiety, and fear is put the kingdom of God at the center. And then everything else falls into place. And that's the way it is in every area. If we put Christ at the center, the Word at the center, that's the way we fight sin. And so, but sin is a fundamental commitment to keep God out of the center. And so the sin nature is always there in our affections, what we want. We don't want the things we ought to want. Our affections are disordered, alienated, and disconnected. And ultimately, then all three of those things say our affections are deformed and we're not what we should be. But the good news is Christ is remaking us into the image God is remaking us in the image of His Son, transforming us. And that means thinking His thoughts. He's given us the mind of Christ. Our mind is darkened in sin, but He's giving us the mind of Christ. Our affections are deformed, and yet He is giving us a new heart. Take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm giving you the desires, godly desires. I will give you godly desires in place of your evil desires. The Lord is remaking us in His image. So let's continue to seek that together. Praise the Lord for the glory of Christ and the gospel. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together in your word. We pray that you would help us to press on to grow in grace, that we would continue fighting sin, understanding what it is and recognizing it in ourselves, and then running to Jesus because he's our only hope. We need to come to you acknowledging, Lord, that we want things we shouldn't want. We want things too much. And our only hope is to run to you, Lord Jesus, and to receive in you forgiveness and reminder of our forgiveness, our right standing with God, but also you give us your heart. You always wanted everything in its appropriate place. You wanted to please God above everything else, your Father. You said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. And if we run to you in our acknowledging our disordered affections, you will give us your properly ordered affections. So make us like you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, God bless you. Thank you for joining us tonight. Hope to see you Sunday.